The Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Genesis in the 29th chapter. Sometimes there are stories that you wonder how in the world and why in the world did this make it into the Bible? And this is certainly one of these. Jacob has been instructed to travel away from where his family is in the land of Canaan to find more suitable wives than the ones that his older brother has married. And so he has gone to the house of his uncle to find some first cousins that are a little more suitable. If you're not laughing, this is supposed to be a little humorous in the text. And after demonstrating his virility by moving a very large stone from in front of a well, he falls in love on at least from his side of things, with Rachel, the youngest daughter, and then meets his match in his uncle Laban. Hear now these words from Scripture. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, God has given me this son also," and she named him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he will be named Levi." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? Please pray with me. Loving God, thank you for making your text as messy as life itself. Help us to meet you in your story so that we can see you in our own. Amen. What comes around goes around. Jacob, the young buck who tricked his firstborn brother, ends up stuck with the firstborn daughter of his uncle Laban. Biblical karma at its best. I know we are supposed to be rooting for Jacob. He is God's chosen, and Esau was never the sharpest tool in the shed. But I get a deep-seated satisfaction when a swindler and a trickster gets a taste of his own medicine. You know, when the reckless speeding driver gets surprised by the blue lights, or the corrupt cops get prosecuted for their corruption, or the obstructionist political party collapses under the weight of its own obstructionism. I get a warm and fuzzy feeling inside watching power plus arrogance equal the loss of power. What comes around goes around. That seems to be the plain meaning of this text, the meaning I was taught in Sunday school. You might get God's blessing, but don't let it go to your head. The higher they rise, the harder they fall. You shall reap what you sow. That is the narrative that so many of us seem to long for in our culture. It's the plot line of just about every action film, the hope behind every piece of investigative journalism, the ideology that drives our justice system. Actions have consequences. No one is above the long arm of the law. Yet I am troubled at the women in this text who are collateral damage for what otherwise might be a tidy little morality play. First of all, there's Leah, Laban's firstborn daughter, who gets married to a man who doesn't want to marry her. Normally, I'd say, imagine what it's like to be married to someone who doesn't want to be married to you, but the text doesn't leave that up to our imagination. It tells us that Leah is not loved. And then there is Rachel, who is used by her father as a kind of pawn to get 7 more years of labor from Jacob and the good fortune that seems to come just by having Jacob around. Leah and Rachel are the victims in the ego war between uncle and nephew. They are the victims in this machismo contest of wits. They are the victims of what comes around, goes around. At least that's what I was hoping to find. The innocent victims. You know, like in most of the action films, in most of the investigative journalism, in most of the crime and punishment stories, the bad characters and the good characters. Clear moral lines that we can learn from, a straightforward teaching, abusive power in the wrong, innocent victim in the right. I thought that's what I had found in Leah, an innocent victim. Leah, this poor girl, a pawn in her father's trickery, unloved by her husband and maybe her father too. Surely she must be the victim, the good one. That's why God gives her children, the text seems to suggest. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, God opened her womb. God couldn't stand to see this victim unloved. It was too much. But then you read on a little farther, and there are Leah and Rachel's victims. Bilhah and Zilpah, the servants, the handmaids, who are forced in the next chapter to bear more children to Jacob in a rivalry race to be the sister who produces more children. We don't even get to know their feelings in the situation. They aren't important enough for the text to share their inner thoughts. By the time you get deep into the muck of this family, it is hard to find any completely innocent victims. It is nearly impossible to divide this family into good characters and bad ones. It leaves you wondering, why in the world are we going to this story for any spiritual guidance? The trickery, the polygamy, the coercive, even abusive relationships, the family backstabbings. I mean, some Christians have tried to get movies a lot less provocative than this material banned in the theaters. Why do we allow it in our holy book? I think it's a question that leads a lot of people to forsake the church's beliefs, or at least what some have been told must be the church's beliefs. The text contains stuff they feel ethically obliged to reject. The violence of God, the patriarchy, the oppression of women, the mistreatment of sexual minorities, and a few verses that the church obsesses over. I can't believe God is like that, I've heard them say, so I'm going to reject all of it. Maybe it's not a bad instinct. If the Bible is encouraging people to act like this family, we shouldn't be reading it. The church has so often just addressed the problem in the very same way, but from the opposite side of that argument. If you question one verse, I've been challenged on many occasions, there's nothing stopping you from picking and choosing from the whole thing. Oh, we demand purity from our faith, whether that purity comes from the left or the right. Good characters who are entirely good. Bad characters who are decisively bad. We cannot deal with blessed people who don't always act like a blessing. We cannot deal with chosen people who don't live up to our holy expectations. We want our faith heroes pure so that we can clearly separate the good from the bad and line ourselves up with the good. We demand a purity in our faith that is never achieved in the book that is supposed to guide. Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, is also the one who does not always trust God's promises. David, the great king, is also the one who commits adultery and has his mistress's husband killed in battle. Sarah, the matriarch of our faith, plays favorites with her children and tricks her firstborn son out of his rightful blessing. Moses, the liberator, doubts and disobeys God. This is as true for the institutions of the Bible as it is of the individuals. Israel establishes the monarchy, which saves people from the anarchy of violence, but it also leads to the recreation of slavery, economics, and idolatry that has them right back in exile. The temple is the place where God resides, but also becomes the place where people think they can substitute their religious purity for social justice. The church is the community where the early church shares everything in common, but also the place that tears each other apart over who sits where and who eats what and who gets to speak in public. We demand a purity from our Bible that it never achieves. We demand flawless heroes, and the Bible gives us wounded wrestlers, rehabilitated killers, transformed tax collectors, and vulnerable prostitutes. If you stick with this Bible long enough, you start to wonder, maybe the problem isn't so much with our salacious storybook. Maybe the problem is with us. We human beings who demand a kind of purity in the people of the world that we will never find in our text. We human beings who think God only comes to people who are worthy or spiritual or perfect. We human beings who prefer the plot lines of action films over the truth of real life, warning us that what comes around goes around, leaves little room for actual human relationships. Maybe that's what's so destructive about our national politics at the moment. We all keep fantasizing that we are going to destroy our opposition instead of having to work with them. Maybe that's what gets so destructive about our families sometimes. We fantasize we are going to beat our enemies instead of having to love them. Maybe that is what's so destructive sometimes inside of our churches, fantasizing that the good guys are going to beat out the bad guys, when we should know by now it is impossible to be good without learning to love the people you most want to hate. There is no way around relating to people who are worse than not perfect. People who are broken, devious, deceitful, hateful, hurtful. There's no way around it. And it's not that God condones bad behavior. In fact, God is mostly absent from the story today. God doesn't tell Jacob to go get a wife from his uncle Laban. His father does that. God doesn't come up with Laban's shenanigans. He does that on his own. God doesn't guide Jacob to dislike Leah. God doesn't tell Leah and Rachel to give their servants to their husbands for more children. God appears exactly one time in chapter 29 to the person who is unloved, to the underdog who this time is the firstborn, to gift her with children so she'll have somebody to love. It is the one statement that God seems to want to make in the middle of all this mess. Wherever love is absent, there I'm going to bring it. No one is outside the reach of the long arm of God's love. And maybe the text is hoping that if we can see that in Jacob's family, if we can see how God's promises flow through families and institutions and individuals who are anything but perfect, how God's love isn't earned but gifted, how trickery may produce short-term gains, but love transforms lives through relationship. Maybe the text is hoping that our families, our churches, our lives, and our politics will learn that it is almost impossible to defeat your enemies for good. It is almost impossible to win when your only guiding principle is to wash your hands of what comes around goes around. We see where that guiding principle keeps taking us. More brokenness. More winners and losers. More enmity. More strife. More grief. More murder. More hopelessness. That may be the way of the world, but God can only stand outside of it for so long. It's like God wants us to see, if you want a different outcome in the world, you've got to learn how to live it. If you want more love in the world, you've got to learn how to bring it. If you want more relationship in the community, you've got to learn how to live it. If you want less heartlessness, you've got to learn how to bring it. You know, if you notice, no one wins in this story. Esau and Jacob will reconcile. Leah and Rachel both give birth to future kings. Bilhah and Zilpah may be some of the only women servants whose names are actually remembered, etched forever in a nation's history. No one wins at the expense of the other. I hope we can see that, and soon, because what comes around does go around. Hatred of other human beings does have consequences. We will all reap what is being sown, and loving each other is the only thing that can overcome.